I feel like there are some people in here who have heavy hearts this morning. And so before I launch into the sermon, I'm going to pray again for us. The message of God's love for us should never be lost on us, church. This morning, we got to sing about a God who loves us so much that he is jealous for us. We got to sing about a God who would split a sea so that his people could walk through it. And this morning, we affirm that we have a God who loves us. And when it comes to the Ten Commandments, sometimes people come to the Ten Commandments and they feel this guilt because they feel like they constantly fail. And maybe over the last few weeks, as you've heard sermons expounding on the Ten Commandments, you have felt like you fall short. But the message this morning is not that you fall short. The message this morning is that in the midst of our failures, we have a God whose love will never fail us. That we have a God whose love will reach down to us in our failures and our uncertainties, and he would draw us ever closer to him. And so this morning, if you have felt discouraged in any way by any of these sermons, I want you to think of the church in Thessalonica. You see, Lisa and I were recently in Thessalonica, and in Thessalonica, there is the ruins of the Agora, where there was a riot and Jason was chased out of the city and Paul had to leave the city. And they said that the people in Thessalonica had weak faith. But also in Thessalonica, two blocks away, there is a crypt. And in that crypt is Demetrius, who in the second century was martyred for his faith in Thessalonica. And the church met in that crypt, avoiding persecution. And today, above the crypt, there is a church. Because out of failure, God can still bring vibrant faith. And this morning, if some of you feel that way, I want you to be assured that God's love is far wider and deeper than any of your failures. And that God's love's hands will always be able to reach you wherever you are. And church, that is good news. Let us pray. Father, this morning we come under the word of God, holy and true. But we know the word would be empty if not for the work of Jesus on the cross. And so, Father, this morning we start with a wonderful acknowledgement that we have a God who would split seas for his people. We have a God who would pursue his people. And that like an unforeseen kiss, he would show up in our dire moments and remind us that his love is never failing for us. Father, this morning, encourage hearts with this word, and may we be true. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're in the middle of a series on the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments are principles that have guided the people of God since the very beginning. You see, even before the Ten Commandments were given, the principles existed and were given to God's people. They have governed the relationship between God and his people since the very beginning of time. In fact, Jesus reiterated the Ten Commandments in his preaching and in his ministry. Paul refers to them in encouraging the church, and the early church fathers quote them over and over and over again as they admonish the people of God to live into the fullness of his love. But I wanted to start off by explaining a few things that help us get to the Ten Commandments, because in today's world, people don't like the word commandments. You see, most of us don't like the idea of our relationships being governed by a set of commands. And let's face it, in our American libertarian way of living, we don't like a lot of rules. We don't like to be governed by people telling us what to do. We live in a world that says, you do you, and no one's going to tell me what to do. And against that backdrop, we don't like the idea that there would be a set of rules or guidelines that we should follow. So to understand why God would give us these principles to guide us, I want us to understand a few things that led up to the Ten Commandments. The first is this, that God cared to know his people inside and out, even before they knew them, better than they knew themselves. God cared to know his people inside and out, even better than they knew themselves. In Exodus chapter 13, it says this, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they faced war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt dressed for battle. I want you to see what happens. The Israelites left Egypt with arms, with armory, with armaments and weapons of war. And they were dressed ready for battle because they were escaping their bondage. And they left ready, they thought, for war. But God knew them better than they knew themselves. They had never faced war. They had never fought in battle. They had never organized in military action. And so rather than leading them in a simple way through pagan territory to take the land he had promised them, he leads them in a different path. Some of you don't like the fact that I refer to these people as pagans, but one of the things you have to realize is since the time of Abraham, when Melchizedek was serving in the promised land, it had been occupied by people who practiced child sacrifice, child sex trafficking, forced prostitution, slavery, and abuse of women. And against that backdrop, God caused his people to take back their land. But he knew that they were not ready to face pagan armies that had been seasoned at war. So rather than leading them in the most direct route, he leads them through the desert. And what I want you to see is as he starts this journey, he starts with knowing them better than they knew themselves. And maybe, church, sometimes you feel like God has you going in a different path. And it could be that he knows you better than yourself. Secondly, I want you to see that God led them in a way that seemed illogical because he had something greater in store for them. God led them in a way that seemed illogical because he had something greater in store for them. This is what it says in Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. You see, God has them backtrack in the desert. So not only do they go a longer route to the promised land, but God has them backtrack in the desert, making it look like they're confused and don't know where they're going. If you're like me, you're one of those guys who knows the fastest route to somewhere. And when Waze has you taking this weird circuitous route, it drives you crazy because you're like, this is not the most direct route. And sometimes if you have to backtrack, it really drives you crazy because I hate backtracking. The Israelites are going through this phase, and God not only has them going through a longer route, but he has them backtrack, which has them look like they don't know where they're going. But what I want you to see is that Pharaoh had been following them. You see, the Pharaoh knew that they were wandering because the Pharaoh had them followed, which means that the oppressors of God's people were following them. And had the Israelites continued in a path that did not force them to face their oppressors, they would have spent the rest of their lives looking over their shoulders to see if those people would come back and haunt them. God leads them in a way that seemed completely illogical. And out of that brings one of the greatest miracles in history and one of the greatest deliverances of God's people. It may be that sometimes you do not want to go someplace and God is leading you into a place that you do not want to go, to face things you do not want to face, but God's desire would be to deliver you and grant you the greatest protection possible. You see, God leads them not only in a circuitous route, but he leads them backwards in a way that is totally confusing. And in the process, he leads them to face those who oppress them. And by that, brings them the greatest deliverance possible. And maybe that in your life, you feel like God, you are fighting God because you're trying to run and avoid. And it would have been easy for the Israelites to say, let's just run and avoid. But God was working to protect them. To protect them from having to look over their shoulders for the rest of their lives. Protecting them from those who might oppress them in the future. And it may be that God would lead you to face things in your own life. Because he would have you have a greater deliverance than just running in fear from those who have oppressed you. Number three, God not only cared to know them better than they knew themselves, he not only led them in a way that didn't seem logical because he had something better in store for them, but God cared about their wellness. God cared about their wellness. In Exodus 15, right after what we just read, after they wandered back and forth in the desert, in Exodus 15, they get to Marah, and the water is bitter and undrinkable. God makes it sweet and drinkable, And he promises that if they will follow him, he will protect them from disease. And then in Exodus 16, they get to the desert of Sin, and there's no food, and they're hungry, and God provides for them manna and quail that they might have bread and meat. And in the midst of that, he teaches them about rest, and this is what it says in Exodus 16. Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. I want you to see that even before the Ten Commandments are given, God gives them the Sabbath, which Rachel preached on last week. That God had in store for them rest as they enter, as they think about entering to the promised land. That even in the midst of their wandering and their journey, God has said, I'm going to give you rest. He not only provides for them water and promised them protection from disease, he promises to give them rest. And going on in Exodus chapter 17, they get to Massah and Meribah, and God provides for them for 3 months in the desert, promising to be their provision. So what we find is we have a God who cared to know his people better than they knew themselves. We had a God who led the people in ways they would not choose because he had something better in store for them. We have a God who cared about the wellness of his people and he promised to provide. But not only that, we have a God who called them to be his people. We have a God who called them to be his people. This is what it says in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. I want you to see what happens here. God says, you will be my treasured people. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be separate and apart for me. You will be my treasure, my beloved people, the people who will represent me in the world. And God proposes. I want you to see what happens here. God goes to the people and he gives them a choice. He calls them, I want you to be my people. I want you to be my beloved spouse. I want you to be the one that I have a forever relationship with. I to you and you to me. I will be everything to you and you will be all to me. And God lays this before them and gives them a choice. And the people respond. The people respond and say that they will do it. Some of us have heard the invitation from God, and we've said, it's okay, I don't want to be special. Some of us have said, it's too hard, I don't want to be committed just to you. But what I want you to see is that even today, the invitation to us still exists because in Jesus, we have been called to be God's people. When we have been baptized, we have put on Christ, and the Bible tells us we die to our old way of life, and we rise to newness of life, committed to a God, wedded to him forever and ever. So as you think about the Ten Commandments and these principles that God gives us, I want you to understand that to get to this point, we found that God cared to know his people even better than they knew themselves. God led them in a way that didn't always seem logical because he's working out something better for them than they could have ever imagined. Not only that, we found that God cared for their wellness, promising to provide for them, to give them rest, food and protection, but not only that, God called them to be his people. And so when you think of the covenant that God makes with us, maybe you should think of it this way, that we have a God who cares, a God who protects, a God who provides, and a God who proposes. To understand the covenant of God, you must understand that we have a God who cares, a God who protects, a God who provides, and a God who proposes. Trevor so faithfully spent 3 weeks expounding the first three commands because every command comes from those three commands to help us understand what it means to have a God who would call us to be his people. that we have a God who cares to be in relationship with us. And in fact, every command relates to that one command that I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, having a right relationship with God helps us from being slaves to the idol of more. Having a right relationship with God protects us from the idol of now. Having a right relationship with God protects us from feeling like we have to justify ourselves through sex, accumulation of things, and earning status in the world. Having a right relationship with God protects us from the things that would destroy our lives. Not only that, having a right relationship with work and a right relationship with our things and a right relationship with the people in our lives and a right relationship with our bodies would also help us to honor the God that we've committed to. For when you've been baptized, you have died to your old way of life, to rise to newness of life. The call remains today for each and every one of us that we can live into the God who has called us to be his people. The problem is that we often want to add God to our lives rather than getting rid of idols. We often want to add God to our lives, but we don't want to get rid of idols. I want to continue sleeping with my girlfriend, but have God too. I want to continue flirting with a girl at the office rather than being faithful to my wife, but have God too. I want to overwork so that I'm depleted and can't relate to the people in my life, but have a nicer car, but have God too. I want to neglect people in my life so I can make more money and then eventually do nice things for them and have God in my life. I want to have the nice things that other people have and have God in my life. You see, the problem is not that God gives us principles that are hard to follow. The problem is that we don't want to let go of our idols. And what we want to do, we're all happy to make room for God. You're here on Sunday morning because you're happy to make some room for God. But the call of the commandments and the principles that are here are not that we make room for God, but that we give God his honored place as our number one and nothing else. Are we willing to let go of the idols in our lives? And you see, the Ten Commandments are an example of God explaining to us one central command. I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. And everything else is an expansion of that one command. All of the commands of God help us to see the ways in which we hold on to idols. All of the rest of the commands help us to understand how we fail to give God his place and the way we refuse to let go of the idols in our lives. We just sang a song about God being jealous for us. We have a God who loves us so much that he says when your life is being wrecked because you have an improper relationship with sex and sexuality, I want to call you out of that because I love you. When you have a wrong relationship with your job and the ways you think of your worth, God says, I have something better for you. Let me call you out of that. When you have an improper relationship with the things you do or the things you have in your life, that you would find your security in a house that can crumble tomorrow in an earthquake. And I'm sorry if I just triggered your anxiety. But if you have a wrong relationship with those things, God says, I would call you out of that because I have something more for you. And the Ten Commandments and all the commandments that follow are an expansion of the idea that I am the Lord your God and you would have no other gods before me. And the question is, will we lay down our idols that we may hold on to the one thing that will be with us forever and ever? Let's start with today's commandment, the fifth commandment. This is Exodus chapter 20. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. When Moses, at the end of his life, gets to give his final words to the people of God, he recounts this command, and he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land your God is giving you. I want you to see here, point number one, is that this command was made with adults regarding their adult parents. Moses gathers the people And he says, you have made this covenant with God. God has made a covenant with you that you would be his people and he would be your God, that you have wedded yourself to God. And remember that this is a command that God makes with adults regarding their adult parents. Some of us have heard this quoted often when related to kids, and I'll get to that. But I want you to understand that the primary purpose of this command was to help adults understand how they relate to their adult parents. And in talking about this and explaining this command, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus replied, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father and mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus is talking to the religious leaders here. And when he talks about this command, he does not talk about it in terms of children listening to their parents, telling them to fetch something or do their chores. What he does say is that in this command, people were told, adult people were supposed to take care of their parents. You see, he says, you take what you should have used to help your parents, but rather than giving it to them, you say, I'm going to dedicate this to God and therefore never give it to them. The Greek for devoted to God is used in the future tense. So what Jesus is saying is you had people who took what they were supposed to use to take care of their adult parents, and instead of giving it to their parents, said, I'm going to give this to the church or the synagogue or the temple. And they, instead of giving it to their parents to help them, they said, we're going to give this to the synagogue, the temple. And then they hold on to it. Presumably, they hold on to it for themselves to build their comfort, to build their investment portfolios, to build bigger and better houses. Jesus is incensed. If you are a Jesus person, you should take note. Jesus is incensed. Jesus gets mad because people who are supposed to be in covenant relationship with God take what they're supposed to use to care for their parents. And rather than caring for their parents with it, they hold on to it. And what Jesus says is that this command refers to adult people having to take responsibility to help care for the love and nurturing of their adult parents. Some of us don't take seriously the call that we have as adults to care for our adult parents. You see, this involves planning. How many of us plan today for what our parents will need tomorrow? How many of us are living lives today so that if something happened to our parents that was catastrophic, we could help them? How many of us have thought about how we would change our investment portfolio, our jobs, and our lifestyles so that we could love and care and support our adult parents? You see, it's not very popular today because we like to say our parents should take care for themselves. And in fact, many of us treat our parents as mommy and daddy ATM. You see, so I like to use a Bank of America ATM. Some of you like to go to mommy and daddy ATM. We like to think of our parents as the people who constantly provide for us. But what the command tells us is that while our parents do provide for us, God has built in store the idea that his people are people who would take care of their parents. And Jesus gets incensed at a people who would not do so. In fact, he says, like the prophet Isaiah says, these people have hearts that are far from me. Jesus seems to imply that if your heart is close to his, you will have a heart for your parents. And in this case, it's not just talking to them politely, but it is actually physically meeting their needs and setting aside from what you have so that you can take care of them. Jesus doesn't mince any words, and so I can't either. The people of God in covenant relationship are people who will know how to take care of their adult parents. they will make life changes so that they can take care of their parents in need. But not only that, we realize that it does involve treating them with respect and kindness. Jesus quotes Exodus 21, "Anyone who attacks their father or mother is to be put to death. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death." We recognize that part of honoring our parents, mother and father, is not just meeting their physical needs, but it's treating them with respect. The word for honor is the Hebrew word kabod. And kabod means weight. You give weight to what they tell you. That when they tell you something, you listen to it. If I tell you something and you think, "Oh, I really ought to think about that," you give me kabod. You give me honor. You give me weight. If you read something and you think, "Oh, I should do something different," you give it kabod. You give it honor. You give it weight. Jesus quotes this passage telling us that part of honoring our parents is giving them weight when they talk to us. Not just treating them, not just meeting their physical needs, but at the same time, actually listening to them, giving due consideration to what they say. I'm not saying it means you absolutely always do what they say. It doesn't mean you absolutely always agree with them. But what it does mean is you don't flippantly blow them off. You know, there's this like when you're maybe 16, you like to think your parents don't know anything. And no matter what they tell you, you're just like, whatever. And then if somebody else says it, it's all of a sudden the gospel. What Jesus seems to imply is that part of following God is that when your parents talk to you, you give them some weight and you don't just blow them off, even if you disagree with them. So the first thing we see is that this is a command for adult parents, adults with their adult parents. But not only that, the thing about this command that's so amazing is that it honors mothers. This covenant honored mothers as important as honoring fathers. You see, at the time God gives them this command, every culture in the Middle East, Egyptian, Babylonian, Sumerian, Hittite, Philistine, Canaanite, Amalekite, Jebusite, all of them believed that women were the property of the men who owned them. That mothers did not have more rights other than once they raised their kids, their sons would have authority over them. That the women could be traded and sold just like children could be traded and sold. You see, the Romans had a principle called pater potestas, or patria potestas, which means the law of the father. And I'm sorry if some of you speak Latin better than I do. Patria potestas, it was the law of the father. And what it meant was the father had absolute authority over the home. That women, wives, children could all be traded and sold. I wanted a boy, I got a girl, I'm going to just leave her. I wanted a girl who could be obedient, this one's not, I'm going to sell her. I have a wife who doesn't cook well, I'm going to sell her. I'm just going to give her away. The Romans, every other culture, had this ability that said wives and mothers, only the sole function was to please the father. But the Bible, God's word, God tells us that his covenant people will honor not just their fathers, but their mothers. That the mothers would have rights to be cared for, nurtured, provided for. That the mothers would not just get the leftovers. That the mothers would not just get left whatever the fathers want to give them, but that the children had direct responsibilities to provide and care for the mothers as much as they did for their fathers. And so we see that in a world where motherhood and women were not honored in the Ten Commandments at the very beginning, owing to respect for God, was built in a respect for women and mothers. Not only that, we find that the covenant helps us to be better parents, bosses, and leaders in the here and now. I want to say that again. The covenant helps us to be better parents, bosses, and leaders in the here and now. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." It says also in Colossians chapter 3, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." As Paul writes to the churches in Ephesus and the Colossian churches, he gives them the secondary application of the text, of the command, that children would obey their parents and that their parents would treat them in a way to as not to embitter them. That is something we often take for granted today. But I want you to understand that in the context of the time, patria potestas, father gets whatever he wants, you have no rights. And into that culture, God, through his command and relationship, reminds us that honoring our parents means that children and their parents have a mutual, reciprocal, interactive relationship. That was earth-shattering for a world where it went only one way. God builds a two-way interaction between children and their parents. And what God builds into this is a law of parenting, that parents ought not to overly ride their children to the point of exasperation, and embitterment. God says that fathers, don't embitter your children. Don't treat them in such a way that they become bitter and angry, sullen, discouraged. And at the same time, he says, children, honor and obey your parents. Help their job to be easier. God has given you parents to guide your lives and provide for you because one day you're going to provide for them. So make their job easier by listening to them, giving them due consideration, honoring them when you can. But what I want you to see here, not only that, is God builds in the principle because your kids are supposed to take care of you. Treat them in such a way that when they get older, they will honor and take care of you. God builds in to the relationship between parents and children, this reciprocal relationship, this mutuality, this interaction, that they obey you now, you take care of them now, and one day they will be the ones who take care of you to honor you. And the relationship goes back and forth and builds together in a mutuality. God calls us to love our children, to not embitter them, to not ride them so hard, but to nurture them. And at the same time, he calls the children to love and respect their parents. But you know, this also applies to those who don't have children. Maybe in the workforce, in places you might lead. You see, you cannot pursue being a good parent and being a terrible boss. You can't pursue being a loving father or mother and then treat people at work poorly. You can't be a child who obeys your parents at home and then go to work and be completely disrespectful. You see, all of these principles of the interactions between our parents and our children also mirror the relationships we would have in the workplace and other places where authority is involved. That people who understand God's call in their lives know how to respect those in authority over them, and those who have authority know how to use it in a way that would build up others. God builds in this mutuality. But not only that, God gives us this command because he wants to help us live long and well. Honoring our parents, our mothers, and our fathers honors God. It protects the sanctity of life because it says even when you are old and not strong, maybe not as quick-witted as you once were, maybe when you're no longer financially able to provide for me, I will still love and care for you. It says that even if you have failed me as a parent, I will love and honor you because God has given you a dignity worthy of honor. It says that when you are at your worst, God has still given you an honor that someone else would see and respect. Not only that, it tells us that it connects us with our past. See, when you honor your parents, you know their stories, you know your story. Those who know their parents and their stories know themselves and their past better. But understanding your past helps you to live into a future and gives you wisdom for the future. And I know there are people in this room who find this extremely hard because your parents weren't good. Maybe your parents were absent. Maybe they were present but neglectful. In some cases, you had parents who were abusive. And in some cases, you have parents who continue to terrorize you. And you'll notice that when Paul talks about this, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Paul's not saying you can just disregard your parents because they're bad. But he is recognizing that sometimes it's not always as straightforward as doing whatever they say. Paul recognizes that sometimes it's a challenge to honor your parents because sometimes they are dishonorable. But the call of God would be that we as his people would know how to find honor in the midst of dishonor. But not only that, Jesus recognizes that this is not an absolute principle. And he says this in Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus acknowledges that the submission and honor to parents is not an absolute. That there would be times where we have to put our faith and following of God above the things our parents would say. And he calls us in our discipleship, even in disagreement, to be respectful, agreeable, and honoring. So as you think about how you would employ this command to parents who might be less than honorable, I want to tell you about my mother. My mother, my biological grandfather was a polygamist. That was allowed and legal in Vietnam. So he had multiple wives, and my mother was born to the number two wife out of three wives. And at some point, my grandmother was able to get a divorce from him and remarry. And when she remarried, the supposed stepfather said, I do not want a child who does not belong to me. So the stepfather didn't want my mom. My biological grandmother said, I want him more than you. And her biological father said, I don't want you either. So they left my mom at an orphanage. My mom was left in an orphanage knowing who her supposed stepfather was, who her biological father was, and who her biological mother was. My mom suffered abuse multiple times in the orphanage and through different people. And all the while, she intermittently had people from her family visiting her because she had siblings who knew she existed, so they would occasionally check in on her. My mom lived in the orphanage through all of her growing up and through her early teenage years. And one day, my supposed step-grandfather said to her, you're not my kid, but I know that America is not going to stay in Vietnam. So I'm going to pay for you to go to America, and you have to sponsor us all back to America. So he made a deal with her. But he started by telling her she wasn't his. So she came to America, and she lived. And when her biological father was dying, she flew to Paris to see him. She told him she loved him. And he looked straight ahead and said not a word. And my mom said to him, thank you for taking care of all my brothers and sisters. Thank you for giving my mom a divorce so she could remarry. And then when her stepfather, who told her she wasn't his, had end-stage liver disease and was dying, she saw him three times a week, walked him or wheeled him around, talked to him. She helped pay for people to take care of him. And when my biological grandmother, who also dropped her off at the orphanage and abandoned her, was dying of end-stage renal disease and a stroke, my mom visited her every day, took her on wheelchair walks, thanked her not for killing her or drowning her, thanked her for taking care of some of her siblings, and she helped pay for people who took care of her. My mom treated all of the people who were supposed to take care of her better than she got from them. And in the process, she honored them. She found dignity in their lives, even though they had been completely dishonorable. And she honored God, because in honoring those who were dishonorable, she showed that her father was not any of them, but the God who made the world. And she showed that there was something better than holding on to bitterness, than holding on to anger, than holding on to honor and disrespect. She chose to hold on to honor, to respect, and to faith. You see, honoring this principle, even when our parents are dishonorable, protects us from bitterness, protects us from expecting them to be better than they are. Because one of the best things you can do is look at somebody who is dishonorable and say, you have been dishonorable, but God has called me to treat you with honor. And I will do it because God is greater than anything you've done in my life. And so this morning, as we think about this this covenant principle, we see this. We honor God by honoring our parents. Number two, we do that by taking care of them as they get older and showing them respect even in disagreement. Number two, we do that by honoring both our fathers and our mothers. Number three, we do that by living out the reciprocity of the parent-child relationship in all of our relationships involving authority, whether at work or at home or at extended family. And lastly, we honor our parents even when they aren't perfect. The call of God is not to lose our dignity, but the call of God is to not dishonor ourselves and how we treat our parents. Let us pray. Father, I am grateful this morning for my mother because she taught me how to live in a way that would honor you in the face of dishonor. She taught me how to draw strength from a Savior who refuses to let bitterness and the dishonor of others to hold you down. And she taught me what it means to live in covenant with you. This morning, Father, I know there are people whose parents have been dishonorable, and they feel the tear between obeying their parents and wanting to tell their parents what they think. I pray, Father, that you will resolve that, not with anger or bitterness, but that you will teach honorable disagreements. Not only that, Father, I know that there are many of us who have chosen to have hearts that are far from you, to quote Jesus, because we have chosen to pursue our livelihoods without any thought to how we might care for our parents. And this morning, Father, I pray that the commandment principle here would pierce our hearts, would grow deep in our hearts, stir something up that would bring new life. Redeem, Father, what has been neglected. Redeem that which has been cursed by others. Redeem that which we feel is lost, because by the power and the blood of Jesus, his work on the cross, and his call to us in the church, we can live anew. That the call to loving and honoring our parents won't just be for yesterday, won't be just for the good, but it will be all to your glory and honor. Father, this morning we commit our lives to you. Reveal to each one of us the ways in which we can better honor our parents, and in the process, honor you, the Lord our God, that we have no other. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.